Like for you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy, chapter 8. And I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 9. I'll be focusing primarily on verses 2 and 3, but and we'll be looking at other portions of the chapter as we go along. But let me read this in a little bit of a broader context. Beginning of verse 1. We read, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills." Now, if you haven't been here in recent weeks, we've been studying a kind of a twin theme that we find in Scripture, the theme of garden and wilderness. And so far, we've mostly emphasized the garden side of that pair, I guess you'd say. Today, I want to go back and look a little bit more deeply at the wilderness or the desert side of that and explore what God intends to accomplish in our lives through those times. In the grand scheme of things, we see that God intends to restore Eden. But currently, as we've noted before, we dwell east of Eden. If the promised land is a type and a foretaste of heaven, I believe it is well to remember that the Israelites had to pass through the wilderness in order to get there. And therefore, in Scripture, the wilderness represents our current experience in the present, in this life, in the here and now. It's kind of good to know that when we experience some of the things that we experience in life, that this isn't the goal. But at any rate, we see that the wilderness is a place where, I'll put it this way, this is the first point in my sermon, the wilderness is a part of God's plan for us. The wilderness is part of God's plan for us. Now notice here in verse 2 that Moses says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert." Notice that the Lord had led them into the desert, and he led them through the desert. That's a kind of a stunning thing when you stop and think about it. We often think of the Israelites' wilderness wanderings as a punishment for sin. And while it is true that their wilderness wanderings were extended by 40 years because of their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, it is also good to remember that God led them into the desert before that happened. In other words, the wilderness was a part of God's plan for them all along, and it was a necessary phase of their transition to the promised land. From the very beginning, God intended to take them into the wilderness to have an encounter with God at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's important for us to realize that. While it may be that at times our wilderness experiences in life are the result of disobedience to God or sin, whatever, that is by no means always the case. Part of it is just sometimes living in a fallen world. However, we also have to acknowledge that God leads us into those places. It was a prerequisite to arriving in the promised land. And notice he says that he led them there to humble them. I'm going to explore that a little bit further later on, but I'll just for the moment notice this, that if you look up that Hebrew word in the lexicon, the first two definitions that are listed for the word are to afflict or to oppress. And then the third definition that is listed is to humble. But they thought that God would lead us to a place of affliction or a place of hardship is sometimes difficult for some people to swallow, and yet it's hard to deny that the Scripture teaches us that. Of course, he does it with gracious intent. Later on, he says that we are to know in our hearts that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you, that this is an expression of God's love. But nonetheless, we are told that God led them into the wilderness. He led them into hardship. And while the Bible reveals to us a glorious future in the big picture, it also warns us repeatedly to brace ourselves for hardship in the present, and sometimes even very severe hardship. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we find warnings such as, in this world you will find trouble. It goes on, says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's John 16, verse 33. But nonetheless, we are warned, in this world you're going to have trouble. And we read here that this is, in some sense, by God's design. He even uses evil instruments sometimes as vessels to accomplish that in our lives. Nonetheless, wise Christians prepare themselves for what in this life is inevitable in some form. I say in some form because it can take many different forms in our lives. For some, it may be persecution. For others, it may be financial ruin. For others, it may be a frail or poor health. For others, it may be ostracization or social rejection or whatever it may be. It comes in all sorts of forms. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that ultimately we will all face hardship, difficulty in this world. By the way, there's an interesting thing recently. I don't know how many of you read this in the news, but the Pope had changed the wording of the Lord's Prayer not too long ago. So lead us not into temptation. And that's generated a lot of press coverage and so on. But it does cause us to ask, how do we square this truth that God led the Israelites into the wilderness experience, into hardship, into difficulty, when we're taught to pray, lead us not into temptation? I'll just say a few words about that. First of all, the word that is translated temptation in the Lord's Prayer is from the same root of the word that is used in the Septuagint translation of the Greek, the Greek translation of Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, it is translated to test you, but that word, it's the same word or the same root. One is a verb, one is a noun, but it is a word that can have both meanings. Sometimes it is used to refer to temptation. Sometimes it's referring to testing, and so that. It's a little bit up in the air. However, I would say this, the Bible is very clear that God does not tempt any man. We're taught that in James chapter 1, verse 13. But he does, I think, lead us into tempting. I do think that the wording of the Lord's Prayer will probably be improved by saying, lead us not into testing. Temptation seems to imply the idea that God is leading us with the intent to have us fall, but rather he's leading us into a place where we'll be tested. Nonetheless, I think even so, when he says, lead us not into testing, how do we square that with the realization or the biblical truth that God does lead us there sometimes? And I think it is possible to hold to both truths. That is, that God does lead us into testing and that we should pray not to be. I think Jesus himself is an example in that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, does he not pray, Lord, let this cup pass from me? He's essentially saying, don't lead me into testing. And yet, at the end, he says, not my will, but yours be done. I think it's an important thing because at times in the history of the church, there have been some people who have misunderstood and they said, well, if hardship is good for us, then let's bring it on ourselves. As Christians, we're not to be masochists. We're not to delight in pain and suffering. We're not to seek it out. And in fact, we pray that God would take it away. Paul did the same thing. He prayed for his thorn in the flesh that God would take it away. And yet God sometimes leads us there. And when he does, we accept it. Nonetheless, it is good for us to pray it, to pray to be released from it. That's not our desire, ultimately, and that's understandable. On the other hand, I think this also teaches us that in this world, we are going to have trouble. Utopian schemes are futile. We cannot fix the world as it is. We await the return of Jesus Christ for that to occur. And so, for the time being, the wilderness is a part of God's plan for us. He leads us sometimes into those places. Secondly, I want you to notice that the wilderness serves a dual function in God's plan. At least he mentions two things in particular in this passage. One is to humble us, and the other is to test us. Again, we're in verse 2. that remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you. The first of those things is to humble us. He leads us into hardship and affliction in order not to humiliate, but to humble us. And what this means precisely becomes very clear as the passage goes on. In fact, let me read from verse 10 through verse 18, and we'll get a clearer picture of what he means by humbling us. It says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you to this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become," what? Proud. Okay, that's the opposite of humble. You know? It says, "Your heart will become proud. You will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me,' but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today." See, God leads us into hardship because our natural tendency as sinful human beings is to attribute all of our success and all of our achievements to our own strength and ability and brilliance and all those things. And we never even stop to think that all those things are gifts given to us by God himself. And so it is good for us periodically to be brought into a wilderness experience where we're cast upon God utterly and completely. And there we learn to trust him and to seek him for even the necessities of life. The Israelites were brought into the wilderness where there was no food, there was no bread, there was no water. And they were to trust in God to provide those things. And that humility is a prerequisite for spiritual maturity, for the cultivation of gratitude and of joy. And these things are absolutely necessary for a true disciple of Jesus Christ, to be placed in a position of dependence and of desperation and of need is good for us. And it teaches us to trust in God. The wilderness then becomes a place where we are most likely to encounter God. And I think that most of us realize that. We acknowledge that. It's the hard times of our lives, is it not, that cause us, sometimes unwillingly, but we're driven to God, and there we find his grace sufficient in the time of need. But without the need, our instinct is to forget God and to think that it all comes because of our own resources, our own strength. So we learn God's faithfulness by experience. Here, it's interesting, he talks about man does not live by bread alone. That's what we're to learn, that our even normal sustenance comes ultimately and completely from God. And we're to learn even further that really what we need even more than bread itself is God's word. It is God's word that ultimately sustains us, his promise. What we truly need is confidence in his word even more than bread itself. And if you don't believe that, just look hard at our culture today. We have food in abundance, in greater abundance than any culture has ever known, any society in human history. And we get it easier. You walk into the grocery store and see a phenomenal abundance. Anybody, if they could walk out of the past into ShopRite today, they would be astounded at what is available to any of us, you know, just like that. And yet, even though we have food in abundance, our culture has, in recent years, dismissed the Word of God as irrelevant and forgotten it. And I think it's bred in us an arrogance that will, as much as it grieves me to say this, will almost certainly destroy our culture if it doesn't change. I pray it will, but I don't see that happening, at least in the near future. Maybe God will do something surprising. I pray and hope he does. But it will certainly destroy our culture, something that no famine, no dust bowl, or anything like that in our history was capable of doing. Prophet Amos spoke about there is a famine in the land. It's not a famine for food, but a hearing of the words of the Lord. And so what we learn in times of desperation is we learn to trust in God's word. We cast ourselves upon him, upon his promises, and we learn that he is faithful. By the way, just traditionally, one of the hallmarks of evangelical Christianity is a belief that the Bible is the word of God in all of its fullness. That it is inerrant. It's infallible. I find in younger evangelicals that belief is being eroded away, not because there's any lack of evidence that this book is indeed supernatural, but rather simply because its wisdom cuts against the grain of worldly wisdom and the pull, the tug of that in our culture is great. But when that happens, usually people will give lip service to the Word of God because it's traditionally what we've based our beliefs on and that sort of thing. Yes, we believe God uses the Bible as his word and so on and so forth, but we begin to cherry pick what we like from it and so on, ignore the rest and that sort of thing, which ultimately sets us up arrogantly as the arbiter of truth, does it not? It's all very reminiscent of Eve in the Garden of Eden, where it says, did God really say? And then we kind of, you know, pick and choose what we like, what we do not. And by the way, if we, you know, let go of that bedrock conviction, the Word of God, we may continue reading it because of our tradition, our past, but our kids will discard it. And a generation or two, it will be, you know, it will be lost. So it is very important for us to understand that and to grasp it. So that we need to recognize that those times of need are meant to drive us to God's word, to his promises. And in driving us to the word of God, it's driving us to God himself. And so he sends us into the wilderness to humble us. And then secondly, he says to test what is in our hearts. And that test is kind of leading right into, you know, the things I was just saying lead into that. Are we going to trust his word? Are we going to believe what he says? That was the crux of the issue for the Israelites as they went forth into the wilderness. Would God provide? Now, that test is a test of faith. It is much like the test that came to Job. You might recall that Satan's accusation regarding Job was that his faith was a sham, that he served God for selfish reasons only, not because God was truly worthy of his devotion and love and worship, but because God showered him with gifts. So you take away the gifts and Job's faith would disappear. And by the way, that's a message that is, you know, surprisingly very consonant with many, you know, prosperity gospel preachers that you can find on television almost any day of the week today on cable. But the wilderness tests our faith. It tests it for genuineness, to prove it. And what is more, in the scripture, when it speaks about the test, oftentimes in scripture, the test is referring to the testing of metals, of silver and gold. It's the same word that is used for the melting down of gold and of silver, and it's a purification process. So that the testing not only proves our faith, but the enduring of the test also purifies that faith and strengthens it. Faith is like a muscle. As we exercise, as we use it, it becomes stronger. And so we see this, you know, we see this even in our secular culture. We still talk about the school of hard knocks, don't we? We recognize that hard times are oftentimes good for us. We needed it from time to time. And so we see that here as well in terms of our faith. It should not surprise us then to find that most of the great spiritual giants of the Bible, before they fulfilled their calling, were led into a wilderness experience of one sort or another. It's almost universal when you stop and think about it. Whether it's Joseph, right, who's sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, or whether we're talking about Moses, who is driven out of Egypt and spends 40 years in the middle of nowhere tending flocks for Jethro before God calls him to use him on the world stage, or whether we're talking about David, who is driven into the wilderness of Judea, fleeing from Saul, a king. And where would we be without all the psalms that came out of that wilderness experience, right? Or whether we're talking about the Apostle Paul. Well, people don't realize that Paul didn't begin his ministry immediately after his conversion. There was at least 14 years there, we're told about in the book of Galatians. several of which were in the wilderness of Arabia, where he came to grips with the transformation that occurred to him and wrestling through with all of that and so forth. But almost to a man, you can find in the scriptures that when we look at the great heroes of the faith, they're all individuals who went through a wilderness experience before they were ready to be truly used of God. And we cannot leave this thought without noting also that Christ, too, had a wilderness experience, did he not? And it's striking that to compare and to contrast Christ's wilderness experience with that of both Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and also with the Israelites here that we're reading about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus Christ was, just like Adam and Eve, tested in a threefold way with regard to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as John refers to it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Both Adam and Eve and Christ were tempted in that threefold manner. Both were tested by the devil himself. But in stark contrast is both the setting and the outcome of that testing. The setting for Adam and Eve was in the garden, right? They were tested in the midst of abundance. They were tested, don't eat this fruit, when they had any number of other good fruit to eat from. It wasn't like there was any need. And yet they failed in that test. With Christ, in contrast to that, he was tested in the desert after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, that Satan came to him and said, turn these stones into bread. And likewise, the outcome, of course, was different, that Adam and Eve fell into sin and plunged the human race into sin and the curse. Christ, on the other hand, passed it with flying colors, qualifying him to become the second Adam to rescue Adam's progeny, his race, from sin. And there are also similar comparisons and contrasts to be made with Christ's temptation in the wilderness and the Israelites here in the wilderness as well. Both were led by God into this testing. We just read in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, that God led the Israelites into the wilderness where they would be tested. We read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that Christ was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by Satan 40 days and 40 nights. Both were led to this place of testing. The testing in both cases was triggered by a lack of sustenance. And it's interesting that as Jesus is tested to turn the stones into bread, his response comes right from this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, does it not? He replies to Satan in that encounter that God has said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And even the duration of that testing, there's a similarity. The Israelites, that testing was a testing that lasted for 40 years. For Christ, it was 40 days, the number 40 tending to be significant in Scripture as a period of testing and of judgment. And so the comparisons are striking, and yet once again, the contrasts are also clear. The outcome is very, very different. The Israelites failed miserably. Whereas God's ancient servant Israel failed that test, the new servant of the Lord succeeded magnificently and was obedient to God and was completely righteous. So we see that even Jesus Christ experienced a wilderness testing, and in fact, through that came forth victorious, and because of his righteousness, when he died on the cross, his righteousness could be imputed to us, our sins regarded or imputed to his account, and that exchange could be made that we can have the very righteousness of the obedient Son of God. And so we see that the wilderness is a place in which God both humbles us, intends to humble us, and to test us. Thirdly, and lastly, I want you to notice that the wilderness is temporary and serves a gracious intent in God's plan. Wilderness is temporary. Notice in verse 16 here, it says, he gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. God's intent in leading us into testing is that in the end it might go well with us. That is to say, the wilderness is not a destination for the believer. It is the journey, part of the journey that we're on, that leads ultimately to paradise. And it should go without saying, I've mentioned it already, that God does not lead us into testing maliciously. That it is for our good, it is for our growth, it is for the development of our faith. It is good for us to go through it, even if it is difficult. And we have not only the benefit of the example of the Israelites to help us, but we have that of Christ himself, who endured the ultimate test on our behalf and came through it risen and glorified. We're reminded by the experience above all of Jesus Christ that whatever trials and testings we experience, even be it unto death, as for him it was death on the cross, that the end result is resurrection victory. And Jesus gives new meaning to that expression in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, does it not? Because he is the ultimate word of God. And as the ultimate word of God, he himself said, I read to you earlier from John chapter 6, I am that bread of life. If any man comes to me, he will never hunger, and so on. So Jesus is that ultimate source of sustenance and strength. In fact, in our wilderness experiences, we encounter God, and we encounter him through Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that we have a glorious hope awaiting for us, that we have both his companionship, his presence in the midst of trial. We are not left alone. And that journey ends ultimately, like his did, in resurrection glory. And I want to close with a passage in the New Testament. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we see a lot of these themes brought up again here in this passage. Verse 6, and I'll read through verse 9. What a beautiful passage this is. Peter's writing, and he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Notice he says, these trials are for a little while. They're temporary. Verse 7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There we have the theme of testing and proving and so on, but ultimately it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. And then verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As we go through trials in our lives, we can lean upon our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul even talks about sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. What an incredible thought that is, that when we suffer as children of God, that Christ suffers with us and we with him, that he participates with us in it, that his sympathy is with us, that he will give us strength. But he also gives us hope that the end is the same, that we will be lifted up to the right hand of God, exalted into his very presence in paradise, where we will enjoy forever God's blessing. And that is what we all await. And so when we look at the trials and experiences of this life that are hard, and we will all face them, we can do so with hope. We do not fall into despair. Even if it's the ultimate test, even if we are brought into the very valley of the shadow of death, as the psalmist says, we will fear no evil, for you are with me. The rod and the staff of our good shepherd accompanies us, even into his very presence. And so we have that hope as believers in Jesus Christ. Yes, we're led into the wilderness. God graciously leads us there. He tests us, humbles us. We need that. It's good for us. We learn to be dependent upon him. Our faith is strengthened. And in the end, our hope burns brightly as we look forward to the promised land ahead of us. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of Scripture and how the narrative of Scripture gives us hope even in the midst of our trials and our sufferings. And each one of us this morning comes with certain trials and difficulties that we're experiencing in this fallen world, some rather severe. Lord, we pray for your grace and mercy for each one. Lord, help us not to lose hope. May our faith, when it is tested, prove genuine and grow strong. May we become more and more dependent upon you and your promises and find you faithful. May we be filled, even in the midst of our trials, with a glorious and inexpressible joy. Lord, we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.